Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that as we've been studying the book of John, we have been constantly reminded that John has been presenting Jesus Christ for who He is, the Son of God, God in human form. And so what John records in this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the life, in the ministry, in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is always presenting from the perspective of Jesus Christ being God in human form. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all present him from a different perspective. But only John presents him as deity, as God in human form, as the Son of God. And he's going to continue to do that as we look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is a turning point in the book of John. Jesus has been ministering for about 3.5 years. He has called his 12 apostles to follow him. And as we've already seen, one of those 12, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, and he did it for 30 pieces of silver. And as we've also seen, this betrayal was not a surprise to Jesus, because he is God, and he knows all things. And John again says here in verse 4 that very same thing. Jesus knows all things that were about to happen to him. This was something that had been written about in the Old Testament. This is something that had been prophesied by Jesus himself. This was not a surprise to him. He knew everything that was about to take place. First of all, because it was written in the Old Testament. Remember back in Psalm 41:9, the psalmist there wrote, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And then remember what Jesus said in John 13:18 when he was talking about choosing Judas as one of the 12 and the one that would betray him? He says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So what is about to take place in his betrayal and his arrest and his trials and his sentencing and his torture and his death and his burial is not a surprise to him. And as we shall see, he is actually controlling every single event that is leading him to the cross. And again, as we shall see, these were things that were predicted, that were prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he himself told his disciples about. A lot of the things that happened to Christ were already pre-written. Go back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, very familiar passage talking about Jesus. We know that from Acts 8. Go to Psalm 22, verse 1. David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what does Christ say on the cross? The very same thing. Later on in Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." David is talking about something that hadn't even been invented yet. And yet it's prophesying about what's going to happen to Jesus. Acts 2:23 says this was all in the plan of God that this would take place. And what Jesus is predicting and telling his disciples, as we have seen before, he's been telling them all along. But now it's coming to pass. It's about to happen now, everything that he has said to them. Back in Luke 18:31, he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, they will scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the grave." And Jesus said, it's all about to happen now. When Jesus goes to the cross, listen very carefully, when Jesus goes to the cross, he is not going as a victim. He is not going at the schemes of men, but he is going at the predetermined foreknowledge and purpose of God, as Acts 2:23 says. And he is in full control of everything that will be taking place. And we need to understand that. We need to know that Jesus is not a victim, that he is controlling everything. He came to die, and all of the events leading up to his death are being controlled by him. And if you think about it, this is really the pinnacle of human history. This is the pinnacle of redemptive history coming together at the cross. Jesus is about to die for the sin of the world. He's about to change everything. And he says, it's about to take place right now. So let's look at it starting in verses 1 and 2 of John 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Jesus often met there with his disciples. After Jesus had spent from chapters 13 to 16 talking with his disciples, after he spent John chapter 17 talking with his Father, now he leaves. He leaves the upper room. They sang their last final song after the Passover meal. And at some point they left there and they sang the hymn and they left the place. They left the area of the Temple Mount and they were heading for a garden. They made their way down the Temple Mount. They crossed a place called the Brook Kidron. It's a little brook that runs at the base of the Temple Mount. And by the way, during this time, the next couple of days, there would probably be over 250,000 sheep that would be slaughtered and their blood shed for the sacrifice of the sins of the people. And because the temple was up on the hill and they had no place to go with the blood, that blood would run down that same mount. It would go into the brook Kidron and it would be blood red running all the way down there. And this is the brook that he crosses and he goes up the other side. Matthew 26:30 calls the Mount of Olives. And they enter into a garden there, which Matthew 26:36 identifies as the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Oil Press. In the garden there, they had a bunch of olive trees, and they would take the olives and they would press those olives, and they would make different oils for them that had different uses. And that's why it was called the Garden of the Oil Press, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples, verse 2 says, often met there. As a matter of fact, Luke 22:39 says, he went out to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to, and his disciples followed him. They spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives. As a matter of fact, as we read earlier in John chapter 7, verse 53, after he got done talking to the people, it says, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That many times was his home. That was the place he would go to be alone, to spend time with his Father. By the way, there's an interesting parallel. You don't have to look at it now, but it's in your notes there. Many times in Scripture, there are people in the Old Testament who become a type of Christ or analogous to Christ or a picture of Christ. Like the Bible says that Christ was the second Adam, like Adam was the first one. Like Abraham and Isaac were a type of God the Father sacrificing his son. And so you see those kinds of types in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. Well, interesting enough, as I was studying this, David himself, who is also a picture of Christ in many ways, at one point in his life was on that very same mountain, and he, it says, walked down that mountain, 2 Samuel 15, verses 23 and 30, walked down that mountain, and he too crossed the brook Kidron and walked up the other side to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason he did that, because his familiar friend, Ahithophel, was trying to kill him. And so it's interesting to see that these many years later, Jesus takes the same path for the same reason. Judas, his familiar friend, was about to raise his heel up against him. And that's why he says in verse 2, Judas knew the place. Judas had known about the place because he had been there with him many, many times. He knew the place because he knew that he could betray Jesus there with relatively few people and few ways of escape. But of course, that wasn't Jesus' plan. He didn't want to escape. Jesus knew that Judas knew the place, and he knew that he would go there because he knows everything that was about to happen to him. And he is now planning every event that's about to take place. So he purposely goes to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there for rest. He went there to pray. He went there to talk to his Father. He went there to minister to his disciples, which he did on this occasion as well. But he went there this time for one other reason, because he knew that Judas knew the place, and he wanted to make himself available for Judas to come there. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 3 of John 18. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus knew the place, and he brought all of the people there, all of those in authority, to come and arrest Jesus. You remember how many times Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come," and they could not touch him? Now his hour had come, and now they can touch him. But before this time, Mark 12, Luke 20, many times said they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the people. Well, Jesus made it possible. He made it easy for them by going into the garden where there would not be a lot of people other than 11 disciples. And that's why Jesus, a long time ago, back in John chapter 10, verse 17, says, "I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down on my own." So Jesus wanted to go to an obvious public place without a whole lot of people that Judas knew about, that he could come to and begin the betrayal of our Lord. Because remember in the upper room what Jesus said to Judas? "What you do, do what? Do quickly." So Judas left, and Jesus knew that he was going to make arrangements with the Romans and the Jews to come and arrest him. So he made the place possible for them to be able to do that. This is all part of God's plan, and he made it easy for Judas. But look who Judas brings with him in verse 3. He brings a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. We have both Roman soldiers and the representatives of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, that had come with Judas. As a matter of fact, Matthew 26:47 says, "A great multitude with swords and clubs came out against Jesus." First of all, Judas brings a detachment of troops. And if you look at that word detachment, it has a particular meaning. It says it is a particular number of people in this troop. And it's anywhere between 600 and 1,000 people were a part of this detachment. And that doesn't include all of the officers and people and the police that were a part of the temple police. They're all coming to the Mount of Olives to arrest Jesus. And they're not only coming there, but it says they're carrying swords and clubs and lanterns and torches, and they're coming to confront one man and his 11 followers. I think that's a little overkill, don't you? But they're probably thinking about the preservation of the government there. If this guy maybe does have a lot of people out there, we don't know this, so they're being prepared as much as they can. So you have maybe 1,000 plus people out there coming to confront Jesus. And so when Judas gets there, both Matthew and Mark both say that Judas had a prearranged signal to point out who Jesus was. And we know what that was, don't we? It was a kiss. Judas said, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one." And you remember Jesus' response to this in Luke 22:48, when Judas kissed him, Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And by the way, when it says that he kissed Jesus, in the original Greek construction of that sentence, it says he kept on kissing him. Over and over again, from cheek to cheek to forehead to cheek to cheek to forehead, he was kissing Jesus over and over again. And Jesus says, "You're betraying me with a kiss?" And look what happens in verses 4 to 7 of John 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were about to come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." John, first of all, writes, "Therefore, Jesus, knowing all things that were about to come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" John is doing what he always does. He's presenting Jesus as God in human form because he knows all things and he knows all things that were about to happen to him. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. The attribute only applied to God Himself. And it's applied to Christ because He is God. He knows all of these things that are about to take place. None of this is a surprise to Him. Because He needs this to happen to set everything else in motion to take Him to the cross. So what does He do? He steps forward. He is moving forward to lay down his life, to give his life a ransom for many. He wanted to make it easy for them to know who he was, even though Judas would go up to him and give him a kiss. So Jesus steps forward and asks, "Whom are you seeking?" Do you want to know something? Jesus already knew, right? So he's asking that for a particular reason. He's asking it, as we shall see, to protect the disciples. So he says, "Who are you seeking?" And verse 5, they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's the one we're looking for. So now they're identifying whom they are looking for. Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus says, "I am he." Now, in your version of the Bible, if you look at it, yours will probably say, "I am." And then the "he" will probably be in italics, which means that wasn't in the original manuscript. Anytime there's something in italics there, they've added that for the flow of the sentence. But what Jesus is saying is, "I am." And as we have seen before, Jesus used the term "I am" before. And what does he mean by that? "I am that I am. I am God." Remember, God told Moses. Moses said, "Who do I tell them sent me?" "Tell them the I am sent you." And then Jesus, when we get in the New Testament, says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so what Jesus is saying here is, "I am." That's all he has to say. And by the way, when he says that, at the end of verse 5, it says this, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them." John had just said in verse 2, Judas who had betrayed him. Now 3 verses later he says, "And Judas who betrayed him." He wants everybody to know this is the kind of guy Judas was. But he also says that Judas stood with them. He was in agreement with them. He led them to the place where Jesus would be betrayed and arrested and later killed. He was there the whole time. And then verse 6 says, "Now when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Let me say something. You know why John mentions Judas standing there? Do you remember what we saw earlier when they were in the upper room and it says that Satan entered in to Judas and then he says, "What you do, do quickly"? Because when Jesus mentions his own name saying, "I am," they all drew back and fell to the ground. including Judas, who is indwelt by Satan. Satan had no power over Christ. Christ is in control of everything that's taking place. He wanted the disciples to know that. He wanted the people that came to arrest him to know that. He wanted Satan to know that. He wanted Judas to know that. And he wants all of us to know that he is in absolute control of everything that's happening to him. Satan, as much as he would like to have killed Jesus on the spot, could do nothing, even through Judas. All he could do was stand there. And Jesus says, "I am." And Satan falls back on the ground. He can do nothing to you or to me, even though he would like to. He can't. Because we are in the hands of God. A powerful display of the deity of Christ. And by the way, when they did arrest him, they didn't arrest him. He gave himself up to them. He went willingly to carry out God's divine plan. Can you imagine that? 1,000+ people just suddenly falling to the ground. They come against him with swords and clubs, and he defeats them with the mere mention of his name. He's not a victim. He is in control. Reminds me of Philippians 2:10, where it says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father." And if you think about that, just the spoken word of God and Christ, how many things were changed by just the mere spoken word. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning, and God said, and it happened. All of creation by the mere spoken word of God. Jesus is in a boat. And he merely says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves and the sea obey him. Jesus confronts demons in one single man, very powerful. And he says, "Come out of him." And there's a whole thousands of swine over here, and they all go away because they have to at the mere spoken word of Jesus Christ. But there's coming a time when his spoken word will be to judge the unrighteous world, and he will condemn and punish those who have never given their life to Jesus Christ. He will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you," and they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. His word is powerful, and they just got a small glimpse of that. As he says, "I am." And he says in verse 7, he asks them again, "Who are you seeking?" And again they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And I'm assuming they all probably got back up, and I can imagine when he says that, they're all kind of bracing each other, getting ready for it to happen again. And the reason he asks them again is because he wants to establish with them who they are there for. They are there for Christ, not the disciples, nobody else but him. They came on the orders of the chief priests and Pharisees to come and get Jesus. And now that has been established twice by what he has asked them. And so look at verses 8 and 9 of John 18. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And somewhat implied in that statement, "Let these go their way or else." If you think I did that, let these guys go. Why was Jesus so concerned about his disciples? Verse 9 tells us, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." You remember Jesus said that back in John chapter 6, verse 39. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up on the last day." He said in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He said in John 17:12, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost." So had the disciples been arrested, they too would have probably been tortured and killed, and then the work of the Lord that He had for them could not be done. Then the message could not be spread. He didn't have a plan B. They needed to be protected. They needed to be allowed to leave in order to carry on the work, in order to later to be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost. That's why Jesus says, "Let them go their way." But listen to this as well. This isn't only a physical protection of His disciples, it is a spiritual protection as well. He says in verse 9, "That the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke of, 'These whom You gave Me, I have lost nothing.'" The implication is that He would lose some of them had they been arrested. That's what He is saying. He is talking here in a spiritual sense. He says, if they go to get arrested, if they get tortured, or if they get killed, I may lose them, not only in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Now, before you get all worried that I'm saying somebody can lose their salvation, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. Jesus was so concerned about their spiritual condition that had they been arrested, then His plan would not have come to fruition. What He is saying here is, in the strength of the disciples themselves, had they been arrested with Him, they could not handle it physically or spiritually. And if that included their salvation, Jesus says, "I have lost nothing." And you remember, if you go back in John chapter 6, when He says, "This is the Father's will, that He gave Me all of these, and of those I have lost nothing." He was talking in the spiritual sense. They cannot have their salvation lost because they're Mine that You gave Me. And so what He's saying here is, if I let them go and they go and they're tortured and killed, they could possibly lose that. So you know what happens? He will never let that happen. He would not let that happen to His disciples. He would not let them get arrested because He knew they couldn't take it. And the glorious thing about that is He will never let us take anything that we can't handle. Because on our own, we would lose our salvation, wouldn't we? We would fall to temptation at some point. We would deny Christ continually at some point. But Christ will never let that happen to His own. That's why He is always there to protect us and preserve us, to not let that happen. That's why He said in John 10:28-29, "They are in My hand and we are in the Father's hand, and nothing can ever take that away." Jesus knows what would cause us to lose our salvation. He would never let that happen. "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man," right? But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But He'll give you the way of escape. For the disciples now, the way of escape was Him saying, "You can't touch these 11 right now." Now later, He lets Peter get to the place where He denies them 3 times. But He also uses that temptation to build up Peter's faith incredibly, doesn't He? And doesn't He do the same thing with us? Sometimes when we don't even know it, but we cry out, He protects us and preserves us. Other times He lets us go through some things that really try us and test us, but strengthens us. That's why Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Because He ever lives to intercede for us. He protects us. He strengthens us. Because we can't stand on our own. We can only stand in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only stand in the strength and the power of Christ. A lot of people try to stand on their own strength, and eventually they fall. You can only do it through the strength that God gives us. So what Jesus does is He says, Roman soldiers, Jewish temple police, let these go. Because they're going to get into something they can't handle, and I'm not going to let that happen. Let them go. Who's in charge? Christ is. Then look at verses 10 and 11 of John 18. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Seeing what's about to happen, Peter pulls out his sword to keep Jesus from being taken. As a matter of fact, if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew 26:50, it says they actually grabbed Jesus, they put their hands on Him, and they were about to take Him away. And also in Luke 22:49, in the parallel account, while the disciples were around there, it says, when those around Him saw what was going to happen, they said to Him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" As they're putting their hands on Jesus to take Him away, these 11, including Peter, are saying, "Lord, you want us to pull out our swords and take care of these guys? 11 against 1,000 or more?" Of course, Peter doesn't wait for the Lord to answer. He whips out his sword first and acts impulsively like he always does. And he pulls out his sword and he begins to slash at the first person that's in front of him, and happens to be the servant of the high priest by the name of Malchus. And by the way, when he pulled out his sword, we have the idea of like a long handle with this big thing that comes out there. Two kinds of swords mentioned in Scripture. One is called the ramphira, which is a very long sword, which you hold it and you kind of wield it like this. And then there's another one called the machaira, and it's a small little dagger that's not much bigger than a hunting knife. That's the kind of knife that Peter had in his hand. He pulled this machairus out and he went for Malchus, and he ended up cutting off his ear. So you know there had to be close quarter combat right there between Peter and Malchus, and probably between the other disciples that were around there. And you've got 1,000 people and these 11 standing up there to defend Jesus. They were courageous men, at least at this point. But their courage didn't last very long. And it's a good lesson for all of us too. There are times when we can be courageous, and we should be courageous, and we can stand up against overwhelming odds, and we should. But then just in a short time, if you smite the shepherd, what's going to happen to the sheep? They're going to scatter. And they all left Jesus. Fear overtook their courage, and they all left Him. Even Peter then would end up denying Jesus 3 times when a little girl comes up to him and says, "Weren't you with Him?" But for now, in defense of the disciples, they had the courage. And Peter, of course, pulls out the sword first and starts hacking away. And maybe he's thinking in the back of his mind, "Well, if I get in trouble, I know, Lord, just say Your name and they'll fall down again and we'll have an advantage again here." I don't know. Maybe he was thinking that, maybe not. But Jesus is probably thinking, "Peter, listen, I just got these guys to leave you alone. And now you're trying to hack off their ear and kill these guys. They're going to arrest you. Stop it." So you have all this dynamic going on there. So Jesus has to say to Peter in verse 10, "Put your sword away, Peter." Matthew 26:52 adds that Jesus also said, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then He says this, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to My Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, I appreciate your courage. Put your sword away. If I needed help, I could call 12 legions of angels. And by the way, a legion in that time was 6,000. So he could call 72,000 angels to take care of business. And read the Old Testament sometime where one angel took care of 185,000 Assyrians under Sennacherib. No problem at all. Jesus is saying, "Listen, Peter, Don't worry about this. I've got this. There's a reason for this. This is all in God's plan. Peter, put your sword away. And then somewhere in all of this, Luke 22:51 records, Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. He created a new ear. And in the frenzy of all of this, I don't know how many people saw this, but Malchus knew that this had happened to him. As I thought about that, as I was reading this again last night, I thought, just in my own foolishness, that when Malchus went home and cleaned himself up because he's going to have a whole lot of blood on his clothing, he's going to look at himself and say, I know I was cut. What happened? Because you can lose an ear and not feel very much. I experienced that firsthand when I was a police officer. A man got his head cut in a bucket thing between the tractor and the bucket, and it came down and it pulled his ear right off. Never felt a thing. Bled like a stuck pig. Never knew it. And maybe that was the case of Malchus, maybe not. But I just can't help thinking that he would have looked and saw he had a new ear, couldn't find any wound on his body anywhere, and he had to ask the question, where did this come from? And Jesus was the one who reached up there and touched him. I don't know at what point he would have known that, but you want to know something? There's never a record of him ever doing anything about that. And if others saw that miracle taking place, they didn't say or do anything about that. As a matter of fact, when they all fell down and stood back up, nothing is ever recorded about them ever saying or doing anything as a result of that. But you want to know something? That's the hardness of sin in a heart that of unbelief. In an unregenerate heart that looks at Jesus in any way but the biblical way. They saw two displays of His power and they should have fallen down on their knees and cried out in worship to Him. They didn't. But they become a living example of what Jesus said earlier in John 12:37. Although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him because their hearts were hardened. Just like people today, some who even sit in the churches today, who hear about Jesus, who know the truth about Jesus, but their hearts are hardened and they never respond in faith and repentance to that. Because that's the nature of sin in a darkened heart. And Jesus says at the end of verse 11, put away your sword, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink? He says, Peter, this is God's plan for me. We talked about this from the foundation of the world. Put your sword away. And notice that Jesus calls His going to the cross and His suffering and His dying and His being tortured a cup. Do you remember when He was in the garden earlier and He prayed in Luke 22:41-42? If it's your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. He knew that it was God's will for Him to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And that's why He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will drink the cup. And by the way, He uses the term cup. And that term, many times, both in the Old and the New Testament, is a term for God's wrath and God's judgment. You see it in Psalm 11, Isaiah 51, and other places that I left in your notes there that you can look for yourself. Many places, it's called the wrath of God, the cup of God, the cup of His indignation. And Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter, because I must drink the full cup of the wrath of God. And He did, didn't He? When He went to the cross, He took all of the wrath of God upon Himself. Even though He suffered greatly, even though the Father forsook Him, even though the disciples forsook Him, even though the Jews would mock Him and scourge Him, He was willing to take on the full cup of the wrath of God to die and suffer the wrath of God at the hands of God the Father. He was willing to suffer the fury of the cup of indignation, and He was willing to do that because of His great love for the Father, His willingness to obey the Father, and His great love for you and for me. You couldn't keep Him from the cross because of that. Because of His love for us, because of his love for the Father. And like many in the crowd of that time, they did not recognize Jesus for who he was and what he was about to do for them. And it's the same way with many people today. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is and what he has done for them. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he willingly gives himself to them in the process of leading him to the cross. And it becomes an incredible display of his power as we continue on in John 18 and see what happens next. This is fascinating. And he is in control of everything. And he does it because he does it for you and for me. He was willing to give himself and to go through all of this because greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and he calls you his friends. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. He was willing to go through all of that for you and for me. Let's pray.